Acts chapter 23. As Paul makes his way to Jerusalem, carrying the gifts from the Gentile churches, Paul was warned of the danger up ahead. After having been in Jerusalem for a week, Paul was seized in the temple and falsely accused of defiling it by bringing a Gentile into the holy place. He was rescued by the Roman soldiers, who eventually allowed him to address the crowd. They listened as he shared with the crowd how he came to meet Jesus on the road to Damascus. But when he got to the point, remember, when he got to the point where he says that Jesus told him to go and share with the Gentiles, the crowd goes wild, berserk. The soldiers had to pull him into the castle of Antonia for safety. It's now the next day, and the Roman captain, Claudius Lysias, or buddy Claudius, he wants to know from the Jewish leaders, what in the world are these charges that they have against him? And Paul is given a chance here in Acts chapter 23 to address the Sanhedrin. It's in King James, it's called the council, but this is the body of 70 elders in Israel, the Sanhedrin. Acts 23. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, the Sanhedrin, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." Now it says he was earnestly beholding. Luke uses kind of a strange word there. It means he's fixing his eyes on them. He's gazing at them. Now, we don't know if this is because he's sizing them up or if it's because, Paul, we think Paul has eye problems. So maybe it's just we're not sure exactly what he's doing. Maybe he's trying to see if he can recognize faces from the days when he was in the Sanhedrin and took part in accusing and condemning Stephen. He's gazing at them and he says, "Men and brethren, I've lived in all good conscience." Paul's saying that he's telling them that he's lived his life according to his conscience. As a young man, he persecuted Christians because he was trying to be a conscientious Jew. But after meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus, he had to follow him. It's a matter of conscience. He says, "I've lived with all good conscience before God until this day." Now, this upsets somebody in the audience. Verse 2, "And the high priest, Ananias, commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth." How dare he say that? Hit him in the mouth. Now, this is not... this looks very similar, very similar name. This is not Annas, the guy who took part in one of the trials of Jesus. That was some 20-plus years earlier. This is another guy who was high priest from the years 48 to 59 A.D. About 5 years prior to this time, A.D. 52, he was called to Rome to answer charges of cruelty by the Samaritans. He was later acquitted. After this time, about 5 years after this time or so, about 10 years after this time, in A.D. 66, when the war begins to break out between the Jews and Rome, which will eventually lead to them, the nation being wiped out, Ananias is worried because everybody knows how close he's been to Rome. So he runs and hides in some of the aqueducts underneath the Herod's palace. The Jewish guerrillas find him and put him to death. So this is this guy. This guy's a scoundrel. He's a friend of the Romans. Very interesting. He says, "Smite him in the mouth." Then said Paul to him, "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, you whitewashed wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? Who do you think you are?" And they that stood by said, "Revilest thou God's high priest?" Is that the way you talk to the high priest? Oops. See, the guy must not have been wearing his robes that day. And Paul didn't recognize him. Paul doesn't know who the high priest is at the time. Paul said, "I wist not, I didn't know it, brethren, for he was the high priest, for it is written, and he quotes from Exodus 22:28, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Paul realizes, oops, wrong guy to upend. God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. This was a term for a hypocrite. In Israel, they would plaster over the tombs with whitewash, with a lime a paint kind of a thing, to keep people from touching dead stuff. It became a term of somebody who covered up the ugliness in themselves with a fake front. He said, "You hypocrite." Now, some people might say that Paul wasn't doing anything wrong here. He was just speaking it like it is. I would beg to differ, because Paul understands he did something wrong. He apologizes. He realized he broke one of the commandments when he did that. He understands he shouldn't have done that. The point is this, gang. Nobody's perfect. Nobody's perfect. A carpet layer just finished installing carpet for a lady. He stepped out for a smoke, only to realize he'd lost his cigarettes. In the middle of the room, under the carpet, was a bump. No sense pulling up the entire floor for one pack of smokes, he says to himself. So he gets out his hammer and flattens the hump. As he was cleaning up, the lady came in and, here, she said, handing him his pack of cigarettes, I found them in the hallway. Now, she said, if I could only find my parakeet. Oh my God. Nobody's perfect. You remember last week? Remember last week how I was commending Paul to you about, and I knew this was coming up, but how I was commending Paul to you about the excellent job that he did handling hostility. Remember that? Remember how he addresses the Jewish crowd who was just about to rip him to shreds, and he calls the men brethren. You know, gives them respect as he addresses them. Not just, you hypocrite! What are you doing getting me hit for, huh? Jesus had something similar happen to him in his trial. He was struck by a soldier. Now, it wasn't at the command of the high priest, but he was struck by a soldier, and Jesus replied, if I said anything wrong, you must give evidence for it. Should you hit a man for telling the truth? Now, Jesus handles it much, much more coolly. You know, Paul just goes, you jerk, you hypocrite! Paul blows it. Now, I don't know about you, gang, but personally, I find a little bit of perverted comfort in this. Here is Paul, the apostle, 20-plus years having known the Lord, and he still blows it. Do you hear what I'm saying? See, the Christian life is a life of growing. It is a life of becoming more and more like Jesus. But we don't arrive until we see him face to face. We need to find a balance in our lives. On one hand, we need to find grace for ourselves and for others. We're going to make mistakes. Psalm 103, verse 10, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. I mean, God doesn't say, oh, there he goes again! Boom! Oh, there he goes again! Boom! Don't you think you'd get a whole lot more booms than you get than you think you get? Psalm 103, verse 14 says, he knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. God knows you're going to blow it. God is gracious with you. And so, precious ones, on one hand, we need to understand that God knows. He knows you're going to blow it. Now, that's one side of the balance. The other side of the balance is that we don't get so comfortable in His grace that we don't keep growing. Because see, that's the other side of the coin. God doesn't want us to get so comfortable that we just sit around and don't let anything change in our lives. I can't tell you how many times in my life I thought that I've arrived. I don't just out and out say it. You know, but I remember when we first started the church, I preached a couple sermons, and I went, whoa, am I good. I can't stand to hear those messages now. It's like, man, was I bad. You know, I think I'm finding out that the more and more I grow, the more I've got to go. I think I've arrived on the pinnacle of the height of being a Christian. And I find I'm just barely crawling out of the valley. Haven't even started into the foothills yet. Keep growing. But be gracious with yourself. God knows you're going to fall. Nobody's perfect. Now, let's see. Let's pick this thing up again here. Verse 6. But when Paul perceived... See, he'd been staring at them. He's been thinking about this group in front of him. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, and he's going to say something here. He remembers what this group is made up of. He remembers that part of them are Sadducees, part of them are Pharisees. The Sadducees is the sect of the Jews that were more liberal in what they believed. They were the ones that went to Princeton Theological Seminary. They're the ones that didn't quite believe all of the Bible. They did believe the first five books of Moses were inspired, but the rest of it, they didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in a life after this one. You die, buddy, and that's all there is. They didn't have a lot of hope, and that is why they were sad, you see. Okay, you got it? Okay, you remember that now. See, many of you remember that, okay? The Pharisees, on the other hand, these were the sect, the strict Orthodox Jews. These were the ones who had a life commitment to follow and obey God's law. These are the ones that, you know, they'd be walking down the street and a little gnat gets in there and goes right down their throat. Whoosh, boom, boom. You know, just, I didn't mean to swallow a gnat. The Scripture says you shall not eat the meat with the blood in it. That's what the Scripture says. Always drain the blood out of the meat. And he gets to thinking to himself, wait a minute, I just swallowed a little being with blood pulsing through its veins. I've broken a commandment. And they go, you know, make themselves throw up to get the gnat out. Why? Jesus, that's where Jesus said, you strain at a gnat. But he says, you swallow a camel. See, they were kind of blind to some things. On the other hand, these Pharisees did believe in the supernatural. They believed in angels. They believed in the Holy Spirit. They believed in a resurrection from the dead. Though most Pharisees did not believe in Jesus, and in fact, we usually look at them as the bad guys in the New Testament because they're some of the guys that give Jesus the hardest time. But you got to understand, gang, that some Pharisees did come to know the Lord. Now, I don't think any of them are here in the Sanhedrin. But in Acts 15, the council in Jerusalem, some of the church was made up of Pharisees. And don't think of that always in a bad sense. These are people who have a strict adherence to the Word of God, who believe in the supernatural. That's good. So, Paul understands there's this natural division among the Pharisees. And in fact, actually, the high priest tended to be Sadducees. So he understands that there's this division. And so, he cries out to the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Now, already, half of the guys are going, really? He's one of us. He's not one of them. Yeah, he's one of us. He's right on. I'm a Pharisee, son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead. I am called in question. He's saying, look, the reason I'm here, the reason this whole thing is all about is because of the hope of the resurrection of the dead. Now, that was one of their pet things. They loved that. That's why the Sadducees are a bunch of jerks, because they didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe of anything after this life. Now, is Paul just manufacturing this to get them mad at each other? Absolutely not. This is the truth. Because Paul, that's the heart of the gospel, the resurrection from the dead. We believe that Jesus died and on the third day rose from the dead. Why is that important? Because it shows that He paid for our sins. It also shows that you and I too will one day be raised from the dead. That also brings up the implications of the fact that we will face judgment one day before God. And so he says, look, this is the main thing. I'm called into question because of the resurrection of the dead. And when he had said so, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. The room started it split into two groups. And the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. They admit all that. They believe all that stuff. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man. If a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. But we don't want to be fighting against God. No, this is the same thing that Gamaliel had said back in Acts chapter 5. We don't want to be found fighting against God. Verse 10. And when there arose a great dissension. See, the crowd goes wild again. Paul has this effect on people, doesn't he? There they go again. The crowd goes wild. It's not because he hit home run number 62. I mean, the crowd's going wild here. A great cry, a dissension. The chief captain, this is Claudius Lysias. See, he's been standing in the back, probably in the back of the room, watching these Jews argue back and forth. And if they're arguing in Hebrew like they probably are, he probably doesn't have a clue what's going on. All he sees is that their voices are getting louder and louder, and their faces are getting redder and redder, and they're starting to and he knows what they will do, because see, he watched what he rescued Paul from them yesterday, okay? And so it says, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, you know, they're going to tear him limb from limb. He commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. In other words, take him back to the fortress of Antonio. And Paul's rescued again. Verse 11. And in the night following, that night, this is Paul's second night under arrest. The night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. We're going to come back to this verse. That's what we're going to end on. Let's move on. And in verse 12, and when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse. We could translate this phrase, they cursed themselves into a conspiracy. Bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. See, now, some of the language that's being used, I don't know if you've heard of the word anathema. Means cursed, devoted to destruction, sent to hell. We use the word, and I don't mean to offend you, but we use the word damn, D-A-M-N, in this sense. That's the understanding, the idea of being totally cursed, sent to hell. And these men put themselves under a curse. The point is this, the intensity is this. We're not going to eat or drink until we kill Paul. And if we do, if we do eat or drink, or if we don't kill Paul, may God send me to hell. So that's the intensity here. That's the intensity of here, these guys that hate Paul. I got to say this. Intensity doesn't make it right. Intensity doesn't make it right. You know what, gang? Sometimes we get our own little ideas of what God's will ought to be for our lives. Sometimes we make little deals with God. And we say, well, you know, if you do this and this, I'll do this for you. Sometimes our intensity involves trying to manipulate other people. You know, trying to get them to go along with our plans. But that doesn't make it right. That doesn't, just because you want everybody's will to be the same as yours doesn't mean that's what God's will is. In the early days of the kingdom of Israel, there was a particular important battle that began that started with the Philistines. And it started with that incredible act of bravery. This is around, I didn't write that down. This is 1 Samuel 14. It begins with that incredible act of bravery with Jonathan, who's the crown prince, the son of King Saul. And remember, just he and his armor bearer, remember they say, well, God can deliver Israel with two guys, can he? I mean, God's pretty big, isn't he? You know, and God doesn't need a whole army. And so they go up and they face the Philistines. And a big battle breaks out. And Jonathan and his armor bearer are killing the bad guys left and right. And the Philistines just go, they get all confused and they start running. And then the Israelites going, whoa, somebody's wiping out the Philistine. Let's go join in the fight. And they all go joining in the fight. And then they start having victory over the Philistines. All starts with two guys. During the battle, Saul is just, he's, this is it, this is it, this is our big day of victory. And he makes everybody swear an oath. Nobody eats, nobody drinks until we wipe them out completely. And that's cool, that's intensity. You know what? He didn't need to do that. God was already fighting the battle. Didn't even need to try to twist God's arm into doing it like that. Didn't need to do that. The battle wears on. The day wears on. The people get worn out. And they're kind of dragging their heels. Man, we've got to chase more Philistines, you know. And Jonathan didn't know anything about this because he was the guy that was so busy with the battle. Jonathan stops and finds, he sees some honey, a beehive. Gets some honey. It's, you know, gets that shot of sugar bursting through. And he goes, whoa! It's like in a Snickers bar or something, you know. And then he goes out and he keeps just lopping heads off and all this kind of stuff, you know. And at the end of the day, Saul finds out that Jonathan broke the vow. He's going to kill his own son until the people rescue him. What foolishness. Your intensity doesn't make it right. Now, Paul earlier had commended the Jews. Remember in Acts 22:3, he had commended them for their zeal for God. Acts 22:3, I was zealous for God just like you all are. He'll write to the Romans in Romans 10:2. He'll say, I bear record of them that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Just because you're intense about something doesn't mean it's right. And sometimes we need to ask ourselves, is this right? Do I need to be pushing this? What does God say about it? Is there something in God's Word that speaks to the issue? Have you humbled yourself to ask advice of others who might understand wisdom a little bit? These guys bind themselves under this curse. Saying we won't eat or drink till we have killed Paul. And they made more than, and there were, verse 13, there were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. So you get the picture here? It's not just a few guys, there's more than 40 of them. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great curse. Literally, cursing, we have cursed ourselves. That we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now keep in mind, these aren't just plain old ordinary murderers. These are guys who think they're serving God. They think they're doing what God wants. Verse 15. Now therefore, ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him. In other words, okay, here's what you guys do. You guys tell Claudius Lysias that you want to ask Paul some more questions. And then we will be waiting, and when they bring him out of the fortress, boom, we'll get him. Verse 16. And when Paul's sister's son, it's Paul's nephew, heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. And we don't, who is this kid? We don't know. Who is Paul's sister? We don't know. So, don't ask. Verse 17. Then, so Paul's nephew comes in and tells him about this conspiracy. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, bring this young man unto the chief captain. Take this guy to Claudius, for he hath a certain thing to tell him. Now, Paul hears what's going on. He hears about the plot. And he does something about it. Now, remember back in verse 11, that verse we kind of skipped over? And we're not really coming back to it yet, but remember Jesus said, don't worry, Paul. You did a good job in Jerusalem. You're going to go to Rome. Now, there are some who, if they were in Paul's shoes, and the nephew comes up and says, there's 40 guys out there ready to kill you. Oh, they're terrible. They've got this oath and this curse thing, and they're going to go hungry or kill you or whatever. It is just terrible. Now they're there. Jesus spoke to me last night. Jesus spoke to me last night and said, I'm going to Rome. Don't worry about it. Jesus will take care of it. No. He says to the centurion, go take this kid to Claudius. We got a problem. A.T. Robertson said this, Paul laid his plans as energetically as if Jesus had not promised that he would see Rome. John Gill wrote this about it. Though he did not distrust the truth of Christ's words, but most firmly believed them, yet he thought it his duty to make use of the means which Providence had put in his way for his preservation and safety. In other words, let me put it this way. Do the right thing that's before you. Sometimes we get the feeling, gang, and I don't know if I promote this or what, but sometimes we get the feeling that if I'm really trusting the Lord, that He's got this kind of impenetrable bubble of invincibility. Maybe it's the video games that do this. You know, you run into those invincibility things and it makes you invincible, you know. And we think we've got this bubble of invincibility around us, and we don't have to worry about obvious problems. Sometimes we think that if we're really trusting the Lord, that somehow He's going to come along with a giant hand and just swoop me off of my sofa and drop me right down into that cubicle of that place I'm supposed to be working at. Beam me up, Lord. No, do the right thing before you. A mother told her young son to go to bed and be sure to say his prayers and ask God to make him a good boy. The boy's father, passing the bedroom, overheard his son praying, and make me a good boy if you can. And if you can't, don't worry about it, because I'm having fun the way I am. You know what, gang? Sometimes God wants you to do something about it. You know this story. I have told it several times, but the story about the big storm that's on the horizon, and the news is warning everybody about this storm. Police cars go through the small farming community to warn the citizens to head for higher ground. The farmer heard the warning, but decided he was just going to stay put and trust God. Well, the rain begins to fall and the water begins to rise. The firemen come out in a boat and evacuating everybody that's left, and say, buddy, you got to come with us. You know, we're evacuating everybody. And the farmer says, no, I'm going to stay put and trust God. Finally, as he's up on the roof of his barn, the flood is getting higher and higher. A helicopter comes by, offering assistance. But no, I'm going to stay here. I'm trusting God. Well, when the farmer gets to heaven, he's kind of upset with God, and he says, God, how come you didn't rescue me when I trusted you? God gently replies, you know, I sent the police car, I sent the rescue boat, and I sent the helicopter. What else do you want? Do the right thing before you. You know, sometimes God's will for you involves you doing something, being an active part. About 3 weeks ago, we became aware of a vacant building down the street that might be a possible move for us. And you know what? At first, I was a little bit upset about the whole thing because we had just finished the vote on approving to bring in the giant modular building for the classrooms and stuff. And then we hear about this new building. And to tell you the truth, I didn't really relish the idea of going through the process of seeing if this thing is going to work or not. And I almost felt like just saying, and at one point, the first weekend after I heard about it, I remember thinking, you know, just forget it. I don't even want to worry about it. We started the modular thing, let's just go with the modular thing. But the more I thought about it, the more I prayed about it, I thought about all the times in men's prayer meeting we've been praying that God would bring us just the right place. We've been praying that God would build it out for us and it would look just be perfect for us, you know. And this building was very, very perfect in many ways for us. I mean, we could just move in and start church there next week. And so I got to thinking, you know, this kind of a thing. You know, God's just not going to move us there. I mean, somebody's got to start the process if it's going to happen. So we started looking into it. We got to the point where last Wednesday we made an offer. And they refused it. It wasn't an offer they couldn't refuse. They came back with a counteroffer, which was obviously closing the door on it. But do I regret that we looked at it? Not at all. Not at all. I know that we're not going to sit there going, gosh, I wonder if we should have taken that building. Well, now we know that building wasn't for us. We understand that. You have to do the right thing that's in front of you. Do what's before you. So Paul has the centurion take his nephew off to Claudius. Verse 18. So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say unto thee. Then the chief captain took him by the hand. So Claudius Lysias, big old, you know, weathered Roman officer. You know, I have this feeling that the nephew must have been on the younger side. Takes the kid by the hand and says, and went with him aside private. Go ahead, come on, son. You come here into my office here. And asked him, what is it that thou hast to tell me? Okay, you've got a story. Go ahead, son, tell me. And he said, the Jews have agreed to desire to ask you that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow unto the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. It's like they got more questions to ask. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from you. They're just waiting for you to say you're going to bring them down. So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, see thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me. Don't tell anybody you talk to me. And he called unto him two centurions. Now again, a reminder, a centurion is an officer over 100 men. He called two centurions, saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea. Now remember, Jerusalem is the stronghold of the Jews. And even though the Romans rule over them, they're really more, they're just barely surviving. They're way outnumbered. Caesarea is the Roman capital of the region. And so he's going to get him to Caesarea. 200 soldiers and a horseman, 70. 70 horsemen and spearmen, 200. So 200 guys that would, it's a word of for guys who would throw the spears with their right hands. That's 270 plus 470 soldiers to guard Paul. Cool. At the third hour of the night, that's 9 o'clock in the evening, get these guys ready to go. Remember, Jesus appeared to Paul at night. Must have been early evening. The nephew shows up. Claudius is informed, and by 9 o'clock, they're heading out the door. Incredible, huh? And provide them beasts that they may set Paul on, and horses, you know, and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. They're gonna transfer custody to Felix the governor, who rules from Caesarea. We'll hear more about Felix next week. Let me just tell you that this guy is a jerk. He's a slimy snake of a guy, and stories I was reading about Felix. Oh, he's not the cat. Okay. This guy does have a bag of tricks. Larry. And he wrote a letter after this manner. So he's sending Paul with a letter from himself. Claudius Lysias unto the most excellent governor Felix sendeth greeting. We get the text of Claudius's letter. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him without having understood that he was a Roman. Now you got to know Claudius is making himself look good here, because it didn't happen that way. But Claudius didn't rescue Paul because he was a Roman. He was rescuing him to keep the riot from spreading in the city. In fact, Claudius had Paul bound and was going to beat the heck out of him because he thought he was an Egyptian. Until he found out he was a Roman. Whoa, we're not supposed to arrest Romans and treat them this way. Oh, man, are we in trouble. So he's making it look like he did all this because he was a Roman. Rescued. Oh, yeah. Okay, Claudius. And when I would have known the cause wherefore they had accused him, I brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. I mean, it's just a bunch of religious stuff. The guy shouldn't be killed. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee that they had against him farewell. In other words, he's also written to the Jews to say, if you want to bring charges against this guy, you're going to have to go to Caesarea for it. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. That's down the hill from Jerusalem. It's to the north west of Jerusalem, about 30 miles. It's a Roman garrison. And on the morrow, they left the horsemen to go with him and return to the castle. So the 70 horsemen are going to take him the rest of the way, because, see, getting through the hills is where it's treacherous. That's where they could get ambushed. The rest of the way is flatland. And so the 400 soldiers head back up to Jerusalem. Because, shoot, that's probably like half of their garrison. You know, they half of the police force is leading one guy to yeah, you get the picture. Okay. Verse 33, who, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, Claudius's letter, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. This is just a technical judicial matter. He has to make sure that he has jurisdiction to be able to rule in this case, which he does. And when he understood that he was of Cilicia, he says, I will hear thee, or literally, I'm going to hear this case. I'm going to hear the full thing out, said he, when thine accusers are also come. They'll show up 5 days later with their high-powered lawyers. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. This was one of Herod's palaces in Caesarea. Fascinating stuff. Fascinating how God is working. Let's go back to verse 11, and I just want to end with a few things here. See, after having stood before the Sanhedrin, and frankly, failing. Huh. You know, this was not okay, all those who would like to receive Jesus Christ, would you come forward as we sing this song? And the whole Sanhedrin comes up, and they all come down weeping and just, oh, we want to follow Jesus, and Paul, we're so grateful that you preached to us. No. He gets one sentence out. He's smacked in the face. He makes the mistake of getting angry back, and the next thing you know, that's about all he says, except the thing about the resurrection. But that night, Jesus shows up and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul. Be of good courage. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." Three things. First, this. First, it says, Jesus wants to encourage you. Jesus wants to encourage you. The word that Jesus uses here, "be of good cheer," is a word that Jesus uses a lot in his ministry. Let's look at Matthew chapter 9, verse 2. Matthew chapter 9, verse 2. "And behold, they brought him a man sick of the palsy," a guy who was paralyzed, "lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy," this is what Jesus said to the paralyzed guy, "Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee." Look at chapter 9, verse 22. Go over to verse 22. "When the woman who had been ill for 12 years, a woman who had no hope, a woman who had no hope apart from Jesus, she grasps the hem of his garment and she's healed." And verse 22, "Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, Daughter, be of good comfort." It's the same Greek word. "Be of good cheer. Be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole." And the woman was made whole from that hour. Look at Matthew 14, verse 22. The disciples were doing what Jesus had told them to do. He said, "Get in the boat and start rowing." And he sent them off. And they were doing that. They were obeying him. But they were having a horrible time obeying him. A big storm had come up. And they're rowing against the storm. And they're just doing what Jesus said. And they're having a hard time doing it. And then Jesus walks on the water next to them. And it frightens them out of their wits. They're terrified. They're petrified. And in chapter 14, verse 27. "But straightway Jesus said to them, Be of good cheer. It's I. Don't be afraid." Look at chapter 11, verse 28 of Matthew. Matthew 11, 28. Matthew 11, 28. Jesus says this to all of us. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." And that's the first thing I want to say here, is that Jesus wants to encourage you. You know, if you're feeling like there's not a lot of hope, if you feel like you've just been just on a treadmill running and not getting anywhere, if you're frightened of what you're facing, Jesus says, "Look, can we spend some time together? Can we spend some time together so I can encourage you?" Jesus wants to encourage you. He wants to. He just says, "Hey, let's go spend some time together. Let's go hang out together." Second thing, back in Acts, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Rome and Jerusalem, thou must bear witness in Rome." Second thing I just want to say out of this verse is this, just witness. Leave the results to Jesus. Just witness. Leave the results to Jesus. Jesus uses two similar words. therefore testify and bear witness. Similar but different enough. There's a different flavor about it. We could translate the phrase this way. As you have thoroughly witnessed concerning me in Jerusalem, it's necessary that you witness in Rome too. In other words, Jesus seems to be pleased with Paul's witness in Jerusalem. He says, you thoroughly witnessed for me here in Jerusalem, so you're going to get to go to Rome and witness too. You know, we might criticize Paul for not being very effective. You know, not getting great crowds to follow Jesus and to establish another church in Jerusalem. Jesus commends him. We can get discouraged at times if we compare ourselves with others. Last week I was reading an old article that Pastor Chuck had written in 81, I think it was, describing the early days of Calvary Chapel. And talking about how in 1968 was when they first started the hippie houses, the commune houses, and the first week that they started the first house, 21 guys came to know the Lord. You understand, gang, the church then was about our size now. Okay? So don't be thinking monster Costa Mesa, 30,000 people. Oh, only 21 came to know the Lord. No, we're talking a church our size. Started a house ministry for hippies. The first week, 21 kids came to know the Lord. The second week, 35 more came to know the Lord. And so they kicked the first 21 out of the house because they said, you've been a Christian for a week already. You're mature enough. Now go witness to more people. Can you believe that? Can you believe that? That summer, they started a ministry up in Riverside in an old abandoned hotel. And in one summer, 500 people came to know the Lord. I mean, that was the beginning of the Jesus movement, the explosion with all the hippies. And I was reading that, I'm going, wow, we haven't led that many people to the Lord. You know, I understand that was a special time, a special movement of God. And see, we just need to be faithful to share our witness. We need to be faithful to tell people that we have come to know God. And it's through Jesus Christ. We need to be faithful to tell people that you too can come to know Jesus. He can change your life too. Whether they respond or not, that's between them and God. Not me. Not you. Just witness. Leave the results to Jesus. And the last thing I want to say is this about what Jesus says to Paul. Just as you've testified of me in Jerusalem, you will bear witness at Rome. And that's this. God isn't finished with you yet. God isn't finished with you yet. Jesus wasn't just pleased with what he did in Rome, Jerusalem. He wasn't just pleased with what he did in Jerusalem. He's saying, look, I got Rome for you too. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. You know what, gang? You may feel, I may feel at times, that God's put me on a shelf and that he's done with me. I fulfilled my purpose. And you know what? I would dare say Paul might have been tempted to think those things now that he's arrested. In fact, he will spend 2 more years in prison in Caesarea before he gets shipped to Rome. Do you know what? God isn't finished with you yet. He's got more ahead of you. He's got more ahead of you. God's not done.